obeyed the Lord in baptism.
Good. Thank you, brother.
Tonight, we're still in the book of Genesis with Abraham, and I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 22, please. Genesis chapter 22. Might remind you, I put a few more magazines and literature back there. On the left-hand side as you go out, little magazine chronos, and a couple of booklets still left on building the believer up. You may help yourself. They're a gift to you in the Lord. If you'd like to be in our free mailing list for the magazine, there's a sign-up sheet there for chronos, one of the Greek words for time. And if you print clearly, we'll be happy to send you the issues out as the Lord enables. And now we're in Genesis chapter 22, still looking at Abraham, a picture and pattern of the Christian gospel and life. In verse 1 of Genesis 22, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt," or test, "Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and worship, and come again to you." And we'll read more later on, but God will bless the reading of his precious word. Now you notice this chapter introduces us to God tempting or testing Abraham. It does not have to do so much, as we've learned before, with how Abraham became righteous, or Abraham's walk, how it should be before God, or the assurance of his inheritance. But the chapter introduces itself with God did tempt or test Abraham. And why does God test his people? And what is the purpose behind it? Well, we hope to learn some of these things out of this chapter tonight. You notice it begins, however, that after these things. And that means some things happened before. Why didn't God test Abraham before these things? You'll remember very early when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He gave him a test of family. He was to leave his kindred and his relatives, and he took part of them with him, and did not go all the way, but stopped in Haran at least 15, maybe up to 25 years, and did not completely go into the land of Canaan until his father died. And he somewhat failed the test of family. But now years had passed, and once again we'll see a test that involves blood. That is family ties, the only son that he loves. And will he love God? Or will he love his family more? Will he love his blessings that God gave him, or the blesser more? And so God will test Abraham after these things. But there's some specific things that he tested him here after that happened in chapter 21 that prepared Abraham's mind for what would happen. And I'd like you to back up just a little bit, please, to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 22. Verse 22. And again, the story is a father protecting his son by a covenant. A father concerned about a son and gaining protection for him. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Philcol, the chief captain of the host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear, that is, take an oath, unto me here by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. Now Abimelech recognized that Abraham was a mighty man, and they got along good. And he says, but I do have a problem. He says, someday I might go off the scene, or you might forget about me and my son. I want to make sure that your men don't overtake him, and he's given his fair share as you dwell together. And my son's son, my grandson. He said, I would like you to take an oath that the same kindness you show me, that my son will be protected by you as well as my son's son. And so Abimelech was concerned about his son being protected and wanted a covenant, wanted an oath to guarantee that from Abraham. And in verse 24, Abraham agrees. And Abraham said, I will swear. And that is, take an oath. And then verse 25, and Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water. which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. He says, well, now I'm doing this for you, but yet we had this well of water, and your servants took it for no just cause. And Abimelech said, I really didn't know a thing about it. I never authorized it. And then he would promise that his men wouldn't do that anymore. And they made a covenant between themselves that Abimelech would guarantee him the water rights, and Abraham would protect his son and his son's son. Verse 27. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of mine hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Therefore, as he took those lambs, it would be like a reminder, a down payment, that indeed that well was Abraham's. Verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and folk called the chief captain of the host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham journeyed in the Philistines' land many days. And so as the background to Genesis 22, we find Abraham at Beersheba. And it means what happened there, the well of the oath, where a covenant was made with Abimelech, where a promise by oath, by swearing, was said, I will protect your son and your son's sons. When chapter 22 ends a specific story, you'll find Abraham back at the well of Beersheba, the well of the oath. And now we get to chapter 22 after these things. You see, Abimelech's son is now guaranteed protection by a covenant. But who will protect Abraham's son, Isaac? He's the promised son. God has promised now in Isaac, Genesis 21:12, and Isaac shall thy seed be called, that he will grow up and get married someday, and he'll have children, and they'll have babies, and they'll have children, and indeed a great nation, indeed a Messiah would come, someone that all the families of the earth would be blessed in. And so who will protect Abraham's son? Who will take care of him? And to whom is Abraham looking at for to protect his son? Is this hope now in Isaac? It all lies in you, Isaac, and I must take strategic moves in my life to make sure you have your baby and so on. Or does it lie in the God who promised? Who will keep the promises? Is his hope in Isaac or is it in God? And does he love the giver more than what he gave? Where is Abraham's heart now that he has the initial promise in Isaac? And who will protect his son? And so God finds it necessary, he desires, to test Abraham to see indeed what he's made out of. And as we learned, he said to take your only son, your only begotten son, the one which you love, Isaac, go to Mount Moriah, the place I tell you, and offer him for a burnt offering. You know, as we said before earlier in the week, what characterized Abraham was faith, trusting God, all throughout Hebrews 11. But in Hebrews 11:8, I'll remind you of what we said earlier in the week, it has little clauses, and it says, by faith, and then it will say, Abraham obeyed, and then it will say, not knowing. Abraham obeyed, not knowing. That he trusted God, and he didn't know exactly where it would take him, he didn't know the final outcome, he didn't know all the answers, and he didn't have to, because he trusted God, not knowing. You remember earlier in his life when God called him to leave his family and his homeland. And he says, to go to a land that I will show you. Abraham had no idea where he was going. It wasn't until later as he fully obeyed, when his foot touched down in Moriah, in the land of Canaan, the promised land, that God said, stop, this is the land that I will give you. And so he did not know immediately the answer to where God was taking him. When you get to Genesis 15, he did not know how God would keep his promise. God had promised him a seed, but they were childless. He didn't know how. He said, possibly, it's this Eliezer, my servant, will come into the promise by an adopted son, something like that. And God then gave him revelation. It's the seed of your own body, so shall thy seed be. The very fruit from your body, Abraham, that's how it will be. He didn't know how till later God would reveal him how, but he still walked with God. He also didn't know the answer to when. God says, unto this your seed I will give this land. For years he had no idea when. Till in the latter part of Genesis 15, what did God do? He finally revealed it to him 400 years later, 4 generations. Then your seed will come into this promised land. But he still walked with God, even though he didn't know when.
And we learned also earlier this week that he didn't know whom God was going to use. God said that it will be in your seed. And through human flesh, him and Hagar produced Ishmael. And Abraham said in Genesis 17:18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And God finally revealed who? No, not Ishmael at all. It'll be the child you and Sarah bear by my power, and his name will be called Isaac. He didn't know when, he didn't know where, he didn't know how, he didn't know whom. But when we get to Genesis 22, God reveals to him all those answers. Look at verse 2 again. Genesis 22 and verse 2. "And he said, take now thy son," for he didn't know when, right now, "thine only son Isaac." He did know who. It was Isaac. "Whom thou lovest, and give thee into the land of Moriah." And he didn't know where, the land of Moriah. And he didn't know how or what to do. "And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." He now knew the answers, except one answer. And life's greatest question he didn't know the answer to. Why would God do such a thing? He still didn't know why. And that is a question that still haunts us, brothers and sisters. Little by little, we pick up revelation in the Bible. But testings come into our life. God allows the negative. And we stand back and we say, what have I done? What sin have I done? Do I deserve this? What is God after? And do we still walk with God? Do we still obey God? When we don't know the answers, especially when we don't know the answer to why. Though he didn't know that answer, he did know who he believed, and he trusted God. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." We don't always have to know why, but we have to trust the who, that God knows what he's doing, and he's a faithful God. And though Abraham did not have perfect understanding, he knew that God could not lie concerning Isaac. He had something figured out way above the light of his contemporaries. Hebrews 11 says, you know what he thought was going to happen? He expected to lay Isaac down on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering. And he expected him to die. And he expected suddenly God to raise him up from the dead. Nobody, at least in the Word of God, we've seen, had witnessed a resurrection yet. But he was persuaded that God could not fail to keep his promise. And I see a lesson there. You know, many times sincere Christians, they don't have the full light on something. And we might come up with some wrong answers on prophecy or some other thing, but we're sincere. We're zealous for God, and we know he promised to come back, and he's coming again, and various other things of scriptures. Maybe we'll have the bottom line slightly wrong how, but we're doing it in zeal for God that we know he's going to keep his word. And so we must understand that with our fellow believers. Here he knew God would keep his word, though he had it figured out a little bit wrong. He thought it would be resurrection. But he didn't know why. But by faith, Abraham obeyed, not knowing. That would characterize his life. Now, even when it would touch blood, when it would touch the thing dearest to his heart, the only son, Isaac, his only begotten son, it calls him, whom he loved. Does he love God more than his family, or does he love his family more than God? Does he love the blessings that God is giving more than God? God has to have that first place in our life. And so God will test him to see where his heart is. He says, "Give me your son as a burnt offering." And he rises up and heads for Mount Moriah. And then you look at verse 6 of our chapter, Genesis 22 and verse 6. And you'll see some beautiful pictures here of different things illustrating someone else's love for their son that gave him up. God gave his only begotten son because he loved the world, John 3:16. You'll see a tremendous picture of the loving gospel of God. You look at verse 6 here of Genesis 22. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together." They're in this together, just like the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ were one in the death. And notice they laid the wood upon Isaac. Can you see Jesus Christ going to Calvary with the cross on his back initially? The wood is on him, and there he's going to lay down his life as an offering to God. And Isaac is going willingly. And verse 7 says this of our chapter. Verse 7. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? He had seen his father worship before. Here's the wood, here's the fire, but Father, there is something missing. It's the lamb. You don't have a lamb this time. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Abraham answers like this in verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. God will provide himself a lamb. You know, there's three times, at least three times in the Word of God, when similar language is used. One in connection with the lamb. Some believe it might read this way, that God's emphasizing that he's the provider. God, you could word it, God himself will provide the lamb. It's not something man will do, it is something God will do. But if we look at it carefully, there could be another emphasis. As verse 8 says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." You see, the provision that God is making is first for himself. It is not for the people first, it's for the very heart of God. God will provide himself. And when it comes to the lamb, you'll see that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, was for the heart of God. It was to satisfy God, and then it was for you and me because he loved us. You think of Ephesians 5:2, where it says, "Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." You see, he's the Lamb of God. The Bible calls him the propitiation. That is the one who satisfied God. God is offended at our sin. The wages of sin is death. Who will satisfy God's righteous anger? And a lamb is provided to satisfy God's claim against sin. God will provide himself a lamb. Remember, as the Lord Jesus went to go to the cross in John 14, he said that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us be going. You see, it was love to the Father, and praise the Lord, also was love for you and me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, huh? The apostle said in Galatians 2:20. And so it's providing for God, the very heart of God, and the only thing that would satisfy him in the long run would be the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is the sacrifice provided not only by God, but for God, there's something else. Now, we're coming back here, but I'd like you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2. The lamb would be provided to replace Isaac in Genesis, and here the priestly line of Eli, God would reject and would raise up another priestly line to replace him. And if you look at verse 35 of 1 Samuel 2, when God predicts the death of Eli's sons, and then says this in verse 35 of 1 Samuel 2, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Well, there would be the line of Zadok. That would be the immediate fulfillment. But not just that I will provide a priest, I will raise me up a faithful priest, ultimately fulfilled, as we've been learning, in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who would sit on the right hand of God, one who would satisfy God's claims, one who would represent him accurately to men. A sacrifice. It will be for God himself first, the Lamb. Something also major, the priesthood. It would be for me, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another one where this unique expression is used. It's 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, if you'll go there, please. This is when God is rejecting King Saul for his disobedience. He's going to replace him with David as king. And you look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Well, you say the people needs a king. God says, "I've provided me. Someone who will do it for me. Who will ascend into the holy hill of God?" Psalm 24 asks in relation to kingship. Who can judge sinners accurately, without bias, without racial prejudice, without being corrupted by power? Who has a right to judge people and represent God? Have not all of us failed? Well, God sought someone after his own heart in David, but fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's worthy to ascend unto the holy hill. God provides himself a sacrifice, himself a priest, himself a king. And therefore, if he's good enough for God, is he good enough for you? Is his sacrifice good enough for you to take your sins away? Is his priestly intercession good enough for you if he's good enough for God? Is his rulership good enough for you if it's good enough for God? He has provided Christ for himself. And Abraham got a glimpse of that as you go back to Genesis 22, please. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And then verse 9 says of our chapter, Genesis 22 and verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You notice there's nothing recorded about Isaac's resistance. Those who have studied it, Isaac is anywhere from 27 to 37 years old here. Full-grown man, could have easily overpowered Abraham, who would have been 100 years older than Isaac. And he lays down on that altar, and he lets Abraham pick up the knife. What a picture Isaac now becomes of the willing sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ was not a victim when he died. You think of a victim, some as we use it today, somebody, you're going around the corner, they put a gun in your side, give me your money. You lose all your money. It wasn't that you willingly gave it to him. You had to, or you would die. And the newspaper will say you were victimized. You were a victim. Something happened to you over which you had no control. That is not the death of Jesus Christ. That's why it means so much to God. He had a will in the matter. I come to do thy will, O God, he said in Hebrews 10. You see, remember as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplating the cup, that is not just a cup of water, but the cup that would be full of God's wrath and suffering for our sin. He says, it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But then he would add, as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in heaviness. He was near to death, the Bible says. I don't understand it, but believe it. He was in agony and much sorrow. He said, not my will. Your Savior had a will. But as always, it was in line with the Father's. But would it be at the cost of this terrible cup? Not my will, but thine be done. And in his own will, he went to that cross so that he, or rather Philippians 2:8 can say, not only he died the death of the cross, but he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It was an act of obedience of putting his will in line with the Father. You see, he was not a victim, and therefore that counts as an offering for sin. God can count it for a substitutionary payment. It wasn't just something that somebody had to do, like one of those lambs. They stuck a knife in it, and the poor lamb had no say in the matter. But as Isaiah 53:7 says, speaking of the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, so he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a shearer before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He said, don't you understand, Peter? He said, you can put away that sword. He said, you know, I could presently pray to the Father, and he shall give me more than 12 legion of angels. The Lord said he would have, that God would have given them to him. But he never heard that prayer. He said, how would Scripture be fulfilled? How would these pictures be fulfilled? He would never hear that prayer because he loved the Father, number one, and he loved you and I. And he would go to that cross to accomplish the Father's will in our great need. He had the power available to stop it, just like Isaac. But he becomes the perfect sacrifice that God will count because he went willingly. Isaac, 27, 30, whatever, lays him without flexing a muscle and lets his father pick up the knife. And so he does in verse 10. Verse 10 of Genesis 22. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And just as it was ready to go through Isaac, verse 11 says, and the angel of the Lord called on them out of heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. Therefore it would be without blemish, no spot, just like our Lord Jesus. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And now Isaac becomes the picture of something else. First, Isaac is the picture of the willing submission of the Lord Jesus Christ out of love to lay down his life. And now that ram is put on the altar instead of him, and Isaac gets up off that altar after laying there, and he gets up alive.
You know, when the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham thought he was going to get him back from the dead, it's that he did in picture form. There he is, standing alive. And he pictures Jesus Christ who died but rose again, and he is alive. And then something else is pictured by the ram itself. Notice the end of verse 13. That he took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead or place of his son. And Isaac would be there living, but the ram, which would again picture the Lord Jesus, would die in his place. Pictures the substitutionary death of God's son for you and me. Christ died for our sins. He had no sins. Someday Israel will discover, and happy is the person who discovers it today, and God's arm is revealed to them, the truth of Isaiah 53:5. They said earlier that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This Jesus is a blasphemer. Who is he to say, yes, he can heal a few people, he can preach good, but he says he's the Son of God. That's worthy of death. He's a religious pervert. They accused him of perverting the nation. A political and religious pervert, destroying the minds of people. Oh, we esteemed him. Yes, he's stricken of God. Look at that little Benjamin. You see that man there? That's what you do when you're sacrilegious. God puts you to death. But they will realize someday that's not why he died. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. It was our sins, our rebellion, stepping over the line, transgressions. He was bearing it in his own body. That we can live like Isaac, because the lamb that God provided, took our place on Calvary, paid for our sins, and we don't have to pay for them anymore. Tremendous picture of the gospel of Christ in Isaac here. But did you also notice what God said to Abraham in verse 12? Let's look at it again. Verse 12. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I know that thou fearest God. He tempted Abraham. He tested him. You say, well, what do you mean? Why did God have to do this? Doesn't God know all things? Isn't God omniscient? He knows the beginning from the end, Isaiah says. Well, he, of course, knew exactly in advance what Abraham knew. He knew Abraham's past. It was no surprise to God. He didn't say to an angel, look, he's really going to do it. I didn't really know he was going to do it or not. You know, Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things open under his eyes. Well, you say, I don't know what God is saying. Now I know. You see, this is the purpose of testing. See, God would not let him put that knife in. He already had the sacrifice he wanted, the very heart of Abraham. He saw that Abraham put him against the greatest thing he loved down here. He had his heart, and he stopped it. Now I know you fear God. You stand in awesome reverence. You wouldn't do anything to hurt me. You will put me above even the most you love. You fear me. And now I know that. You see, he knows it experientially. He now knows it by experience. You see, God wants a relationship with us. You can know something by knowledge. It's not the same as experiencing it. And that's the kind of relationship God has with his own. You see, as you know, sometimes I go away, and I won't see my wife, and I'll be longing to get home after a week sometimes, a week or two or whatever. And what if somebody said to me, and I said, I can't wait to get home. You know, she's going to be there at the door. She'll give me a big kiss, have a nice dinner there. And they'll say, well, hasn't she done that before? And I'll say, well, yes, I do have past knowledge. She has, but that certainly doesn't satisfy me for now. If you're really sure she's going to be there, yes, I do have foreknowledge, for I know her habits. And I do know she'll be there. I do know I'll get a big kiss. I do know I'll get a nice dinner. They said, well, Randy, you have foreknowledge, and so you really don't have to go, do you? Well, foreknowledge doesn't satisfy me, does it? I need to experience it. And God wants to experience your love and my love for him by your obedience in tough times. And so he will test you. You know, the book of James and the book of Hebrews refers to this incident in chapter 22. And it's all in the context of testing. James chapter 1, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Hebrews, their faith was being tested. And we'll see in a few minutes how he dealt with that.
You know, why does God test us? Not to make us saved, not to see that if we do it a little better, He'll finally save us. We've seen that clearly. The promises are by grace. But He wants to see what we're made of. He wants to test us. You know, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It'll exalt Christ. It'll praise Him. It'll glorify Christ when He appears, and we will share in that. You see, if this salvation, this gospel, this God is faithful, if the Spirit really has power, can He work under pressure? Can you see the strength of something when everything's going well? You know, as you know, I'm from Rochester. We get a lot of snow in the winter. What if I'm down there visiting down in Florida or something, and a salesman says, you see, these super tires, these Michelin tires, they are $200 a piece, but you know, they grip the road in rain. When you hit the brakes and ice, they just don't slide. They're $200 a piece, but we'd like to sell you them down here in Florida. Well, I'll never know if they're good or not driving around in Florida. You know, no snow, no ice. But I'll tell you, when you're up in Rochester and it's a blizzard and there's the ice on the road and you brake and it stops, you say, under the pressure, yes, indeed, they're worth it. Their good came out when the negative was there. Brothers and sisters, God will at times allow you and I to go through negative. Peter says we rejoice in our inheritance in Christ. But he says, if needs be, not always, but if needs be, he says, you might be in heaviness. You might be weighed down with many temptations, many testings. Maybe some of you have lost loved ones. Can you be faithful to God when He takes away the one you love down here most of all? Maybe you've lost parents. Some of you are going to be asked to maybe maintain your virginity longer than you anticipated before God gives you a spouse. Can you love Him and walk with Him even when He doesn't do it on your timetable? Some of you will be in circumstances that the truth you hold in God's church, His assembly, that now you might have to be inconvenienced to get there. Maybe your children don't like it anymore. Maybe you have to drive miles because of a job transfer. Have you bought the truth? Does the truth have a price? Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. And God will bring you into a negative, and you'll say, why? And we might not know the why. But He's testing you. Do you love Him? And will you obey Him and honor Him above all else? Maybe you'll be in a marriage with difficulties. And maybe you'll see everybody else walking out. And the Bible says, work it out. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You're one flesh. Will you take the easy way out? Or will you bear under and honor God and His Word? And how about at work? When you have to do something unethical to get ahead a little bit. And maybe you have to give up some things that other people has. Or with friends, and you might lose a girlfriend, a boyfriend. You might lose friends. We've known some to lose parents. And God brings you into these testings. You might not know why, but He's seeing what you're made of, because He wants to see you love Him and put Him first under pressure. He wants to know it, not just by foreknowledge. He wants to see, and under pressure you do it, and how it pleases the heart of God. And you and I can be assured of one thing, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He'll never give you more than you can handle. He'll always provide a way out to get relieved of it if you'll take it. And so there's the trial of your faith. It's more precious than gold that perisheth. Our brother reminded us the other day in 2 Corinthians 4:18 that our light affliction, which endureth for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. I was talking to him after. I reminded him of a little parable I heard. Some of you might have heard it. I'll share it with you. It illustrates what we're trying to say tonight. There was this man that supposedly was incarcerated, put in the dungeon by the king for something he never did. He was falsely accused. And they put the shackles on him, and they put the balls on him, and they put him in this dirty dungeon. He tried to move, and because of the weight of the balls, the chains would cut into his hands. And he tried to get a little exercise, and he couldn't because the balls were too heavy. And he said, I don't think I can bear under anymore. He said, oh, if these balls were just a little lighter, perhaps I could if the chains weren't so heavy. They were a little lighter, he says. And then a year went on, and 2 years, and he says, I think I'm going to pass out. If the years were a little shorter, One day the king was checking his chronicles, and he saw that the man was falsely accused, and he had to honor that man and justify him. And he said, "Guards, bring him out of the prison." And they did bring the man out. And he stood before the king and he apologized. "You suffered wrongly. We're going to make it up to you." He said, "Guards, take the balls and the shackles off. Put them on the scale. I'd like you to weigh it." And they weighed it. He said, "Whatever it weighs, give it to him in gold." Now he says, "Sir, how long were you in prison?" 5-6 years. "Multiply it times the years he was in prison and give him the gold." You know what was going through the man's mind? "Man, if those balls were just a little heavier, if the years were just a little longer." You see, in light of eternity, in light of this light affliction, how it brings praise, honor, and glory to God. And Peter says it's heaviness for now. But when he appears, you might not see the answer here. Let me quote that verse again, 1 Peter 1:7. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." When he appears, maybe God will do something down here, and maybe he won't. Why? "Now I know, if you love me, keep my commandments." Love him above all earthly ties. May I remind you of Luke 14:26. "If any man come after me and hate not," that is in relation to our love for him, "and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He wants that kind of commitment to him first. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And I see today a respect for God, but he's not always number one. And that he wants us to stand for him on truth and to do it his way, regardless of family ties and blood and connection. "Now I know." You'll be surprised what he'll do in the end. It wasn't the way Abraham figured it at all. May you be encouraged in the testings of God that will show his positive power and show God that you really love him and you can have a real intimate relationship. Well, you see what happened here in verse 14. Genesis 22 and verse 14. "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." My son, God will provide himself a lamb. In the mountain of the Moriah range, God will provide himself a lamb. The temple was built on the Moriah range. We heard the other night that Christ was crucified on the Moriah range. And it's a future thing here. He did provide one right here, but he shall provide a lamb. "Behold the baptizer," said John the baptizer. "Behold the Lamb of God," pointing to Jesus Christ, "which taketh away the sin of the world." He eventually provided a lamb, and he'll take away your sin when you trust him. Well, that's the incident. And then the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham the second time. You look at verse 15. Verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn," I've taken an oath, the angel of the Lord said, saith the Lord, "for because thou hast done this thing, and have not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." And now we're going to see who's going to protect Abraham's son. He confirms the covenant again. "And I'll multiply his seed, and he'll possess the gate of his enemies." They won't overcome him. He will survive, you see. It'll be God himself who protects Abraham's son. The answer is in God, not in the Philistines, not in what man can do. And to assure Abraham, as he reaffirms the covenant here, he says, "And all the nations will be blessed." He says, "I have sworn by myself." Earlier, God made the promise. He confirmed it 2 or 3 times in Genesis. But now he adds an oath to it. He swears by his own name, for there is none higher, and he attaches an oath. And where does Abraham go? He goes to Beersheba, the well of the oath. And now he knows the answer, who will protect his son. And he knows whom he's really trusting. And as he's seen how God brought him through this trial, he has confidence in the promise of God that God will really do it. Happy is the man or woman that dwells at the oath of God at Beersheba and rests in the promises of God, regardless of circumstances. At the well of the oath, but not what man promises, what the Lord himself swore by. Now, the New Testament, as you might imagine, does comment on these passages. James does, which we won't look at. And he's showing that as our faith is tested, it will be our works that will give us confidence. That just as Abraham had faith and it was imputed to him for righteousness, it was fulfilled when he offered up Isaac. The works showed that it was true faith. And it showed it experimentally that it was true faith. And the faith was made perfect. But I'd like you to see the other place also that comments on that in closing. Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. Their faith was shaken here. It was being tested. Many were leaving the Christian faith, the Christian assembly, and going back to Judaism as the times got tough. And it reminds him of this in verse 12 of Hebrews 6, verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. With faith and patience, don't get sluggish in the Lord's work, but have this faith and patience of those who inherit the promises, like Abraham, the fathers. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And now he's quoting from Genesis 22, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now God had made that promise before, in other words. But this time he attached an oath to it. He swore by himself, and it gave Abraham security. And so verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is an end of all strife. We do it today, don't we? You go into a court and some are to swear on the Bible, something greater than. And it's supposed to mean they're telling the truth. As kids, we really want to convince our friends in Pittsburgh we were telling the truth. We say, cross my heart and hope to die, or something like that. Don't know if you ever did that. But we do things like that. I'm really telling the truth. I'm kind of swearing by something greater. Things like that. When men do that, it's supposed to end the argument. They really mean it. So God takes an oath by himself. And why did he do such a thing? Well, verse 17 of Hebrews 6. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that would be you and I, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Let me stop there. Two. Number one, his word is promise. Came earlier to Abraham. Number two, the oath he attached to his promise. Both are good, but one gives us greater security when we hear something attached that's notarized or with an oath or something. And so the word of promise attached with the oath is two. So verse 18 says, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, that's in heaven. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You see, as an anchor of our soul, it's anchored to inside heaven's curtain, where Jesus sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. And if he's been accepted, he's the forerunner, those connected with him will be too. If we send an ambassador to a country and he's received, then we can be pretty sure the president will be received. But if the ambassador is murdered, well, we'd never send the president, would we? You see, the forerunner has been accepted. It's anchored to him, and he's a priest. Well, it depends how long he's a priest for. He's a priest forever. He lives with the power of endless life. So we're guaranteed forever to be accepted. And he's after the order of Melchizedek, which we talked about the other morning. And is this a fantasy? You say, well, if I trust this Lord Jesus, how can I really be sure this anchor of the soul, well, you do have his word. But you know, he's a priest forever after a different order, one who lives forever. You know how you can be sure of that? God attached an oath to it. Look at chapter 7. Didn't have to, but he did. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. For those priests, speaking of the earthly priesthood, were made without an oath. They were made by a word, a commandment, but not an oath. They didn't have that double thing. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, that's in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord swear, he took an oath, and will not repent,
thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, did Abraham have his seed? History says he did. Isaac was married, had children. They had children. Israel has come along. The Messiah has come along. The born-again family has come along. You say, God did keep his promise. Does that give you confidence that God has taken an oath concerning the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ? That you can trust him